an expositional study, but I have had much time in seminary to be able to prepare something like this, this historical overview of church history, and I thought, you are just a great class for this. I know you'll actually be interested in it. Sometimes I get to teach junior high, and not so much. Even in the same vein, I'm just humbled by the prayer requests that you all have. Your focus is certainly on the things above. It's an encouraging thing, and I'm looking for a mentor if anyone wants to talk to me every week. I love that. I need to soak in the wisdom that you guys have. So thanks for letting me be here. I'm going to be here next week. We'll do something different, probably some sort of expositional study. But today we're going to look at church history. I don't expect you to be in awe and wowed at the knowledge I have, because I don't have it, but I do have a compilation of from the apostles to today, and we're going to keep it extremely high level, and there's a purpose for this as we go through this. It's to take a major bird's eye view going through all of church history. We're going to open our Bibles a little bit, especially slowing down in the apostolic era as we look at what the apostles have done, and we have firsthand account through the scriptures of what's happened. But really the goal is to take a 300,000-foot view, whatever you want to call it, of church history, to not get too detailed into each time period, and just to touch on the major parts that had major theological change through the different people and entities, and what was well-known, what was widely accepted. You may know already that American history isn't a great part of this because it goes way beyond just American history. So that's my goal. Look at the major periods of church history that have played a role in shaping the church that we know today. Just touch on the major beliefs that have come. And as we'll get into, I want you to watch for, and that's kind of the reason for this morning, watch for a repeating nature of humanity. As I did this study, and you, I know many of you have probably done deep studies of the Reformation, whether it's your love for war history or whatever it might be. So you might know a lot more of these topics than I do, but I want you to see them as connected. In a similar vein, I taught the Edge Sunday School class a quick six-week overview of the attributes of God. And again, we could really slow down and really dive into every attribute, but the benefit of that study was to keep it an overview and connect his holiness with his goodness, connect his righteousness with his wrath, and to see a bigger picture of who God is. And that's kind of what we're doing with church history. See the bigger picture and see the repeating nature of humanity to constantly not desire to live by faith. That's the repeating nature of every era that I see in church history, is you have, no, we need to stand true to God's word, and then a shift and slide to, well, I want to experience it. Well, I want to see it for my own eyes. And then that just gets off of reality, of the truth of Scripture. So looking back into history to categorize these time periods, I think they can be grouped in lots of ways, but this is my favorite way to group them. It's into these five major periods: the ancient period, the medieval period, Reformation period, and then we have modern and postmodern, and it gets really messy in the postmodern, as you'll see. I do think it's important to understand church history. I also think I'm preaching to the choir when I say that. Sometimes I have to make a case for it, but I don't think I need to here. But there's a couple sides to it. First, it's good to learn from the negative sides of history. The famous line goes, as I wrote there, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. As we'll see in these eras, it's repeated and repeated over and over again, forsaking the truth of God's word and trying to live off of experience and seeing things. And of course, this rings true for church history as well. I think it's helpful to study these things so we can avoid those problems that arose. And it often arose with men who were soft in their hermeneutics, who gave up on what they knew. And hermeneutics being that science and art of studying God's word, interpreting God's word. Many over church history have been negligent in the way they have interpreted scripture. And alongside those who did not interpret accurately, there were also those who left the faith. There were also just plain false teachers that were never of the faith. So there's much to learn from. I think, secondly, on the positive side of church history, you can majorly see how amazing and good God is, our Father is, just being our Savior. Similar to how we study the Old Testament, we can see how God has worked in the lives of those who have gone before us. I'm interested in potentially bringing Micah. I have a preaching opportunity in June, and the minor prophet of Micah hasn't been talked about very much. And in the end of Micah, you see, after a whole book about prophetic truths that God has a case against Israel and it's not looking good and there's punishment for what's happened. And in the end, we see that God's delight is not actually in those things. It's not actually in punishment, but God's delight is in steadfast love or loving kindness, whatever translation you would have. I'm bringing that up because this is how we can learn who God is, similar to how we study Micah, similar to how we study the Old Testament. We can trust that we know our Lord better because of it. And that's amazing that we can look even in church history. Many times we forget that the God that delivered his people from Egypt is the same God that's going to be glorified forever in the future, and that's the same God that serves us, that we serve today, that we lean on today. Just more evidence of who he is. Of course, these aren't the only reasons, but it's amazing what we can look back on. We get to see God work. We get to see what things he's done. We get to see the good and bad of humanity, what has come before us, the good really being mainly from what the Father has allowed. So that's what we're getting into here. Another thing that we're really not getting into is it is amazing how God's word has been preserved for over 2,000 years. It's not really a study that's going to be talked about today, but I have a little thing to show you at the end, just how impactful it is that we need to not forget God's word was preserved in a beautiful and perfect way that we can trust. We can trust that we have God's word. One major thing I learned from seminary is that we can trust the English translations that we have. Many people get really focused in, especially in seminary, on the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek. You've got to know it to know scripture. And I would argue against that. We have wonderful translations where we can know God's word wonderfully. That's a sidetrack. God has preserved his word greatly over these last thousands of years. Okay, just a little bit more breakdown as we get into it. The time period breakdowns, we have the ancient early period. The apostolic period, that's right then and there. That's the people that we know well in scripture. We have the patristic period, which is those early church fathers, we often call them. Then we have what I'd call the medieval period. We have the rise and fall of the papacy, that being the Catholic Church, the Pope. I want to make sure I don't skip all my notes here. Yep, good. Okay, then we have the Reformation period. That's one you might know very well with a certain man. We have the modern period and the postmodern. And I love those names because it's just a summation of the chaos that has come with the modern times of what is truth. There is no truth. All right, let's turn to Acts 2. I think it's worth turning in our Bibles to just before this first period. I know you know the passage, but I'd encourage you to turn there if you have your Bibles. So as we know from Scripture, studying the gathering of God's people, gathering, ecclesia, church, the gathering of God's people, we see it starts in Acts 2 with the sending of the Holy Spirit. I think it's worth noting. Let's look at verse 4. Well, just look at verse 1 of Acts 2, a little bit of context. There was a day of Pentecost that had fully come, Acts 2, verse 1. They were all together in one place, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There's the beginning of our church when the Holy Spirit was sent, the beginning of our gathering. This would happen about the year 30 AD, and we don't exactly know, but that's about right. And although not like the church we have today, this would have started it all. I think it's worth noting, if you look down in verse 14 of Acts 2, it is incredible the effect this had. I'm not going to get too into the details of this happened during the Feast of Weeks, the Passover. It would have been, this is kind of anecdotal, this would have been a wonderful time for the church to start because so many people were gathered together to witness this event. It would have been an incredible thing that God decided to use this major gathering to begin in such a strong way. Not only that, but it, more importantly, fulfilled prophecy. If you look in when Peter speaks here, taking his stand, verse 14 of Acts 2, he takes his stand, tells them to heed their words, and then verse 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then it talks about the starting of the church. And in the last days, God says that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even my male slaves and my female slaves in those days pour out my spirit. So there's just a little bit more context. What's incredible is after Peter's sermon, we see many, many, many are saved. Look down in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Yeah, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart after his message and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what an amazing promise. What an exceptional start to the church. I think it was worth turning there. Okay, call that an intro. Let's continue. Here is the first section, the ancient period. We're going to first start with the Apostolic Age. It goes from about 30 to 100 AD. Soon after the ascension of Jesus, the church was established. And during that period, we have many things completed, much scripture completed. New Testament was completed through Paul, John, Matthew, you know, the authors. We have the ordinances established. We have the offices established and described. And we have a clear definition of what the church is. We see many of the offices described in Ephesians 4, but let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I do wonder how many times Gil has taken our church to this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In every trouble and every confusion of what the church is supposed to be, 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes it very clear. So Paul's writing here to Timothy, gives encouragement, gives instruction, gives doctrine in 1 Timothy. He's exhorting them to pray. He gives instructions for women. Chapter 3, we see the ordinances talked about, or the offices talked about, which is the overseers, the deacons. So then verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that's what the church is. It is the pillar and support of the truth. We are here to serve our Lord until he calls us home. Talked about the ordinances just a little bit, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. We see the command to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. As we read there, repent, each of you be baptized. And then verse 41, we see it as well. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I don't know of any common sermons today when 3,000 souls are saved. That's an incredible start to the church. We also have the Lord's Supper. When we take communion in the Gospels, we see that command, a reminder to the disciples, Luke chapter 22. When he had taken some bread, give thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same thing further down. And then as I spoke on, we have the offices of ministry. We have the office of the overseer. In our organization here at Indian Hills, we separate elders and pastors not on the basis of they are separate in Scripture, they are different in Scripture, just rather in function. But in Scripture, they are the same. It's the same word, elder and pastor. So I'm not saying I need to be an elder in this church. I'm just saying they're the same in Scripture when you study it. We just delineate it for titles. That's really why we do it. But so we have the office of the overseer. You could also see it said in Scripture as the overseer, 1 Timothy 3. It's a good work. If any man aspires for this office, it's a fine work that he desires. But there's great duty and qualification that comes along with it. We were just in 1 Timothy 3. Overseer then is to be above reproach, husband of one wife. It continues on with many things. If you would now turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I think this is a worthwhile turn as well. One thing that's hard for any pastor to preach is Hebrews 13, 17, because it's an encouragement not to the pastors, not to the overseer, not to the deacons, but to the flock. Hebrews 13, verse 17, it's an encouragement to the flock too. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. I love that encouragement. It is so that the overseers can do it with joy, but the ultimate reason is actually for your benefit. You don't want us to be serving you with bitterness. We don't want to be doing that. We want to serve you with joy, and we are enabled by the flock to do just that, to be encouraged by you. excuse me. And we also have deacons. Deacons are called to the same set of standards as are the overseers, almost identical. 1 Timothy 3 again, deacons likewise, men of dignity, not double-tongued, and not addicted to wine. The focus is to serve the body and to serve well. They are to obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith. So again, we're still in the apostolic period. We spend most of our time here because it's the establishing of church history. Pillar and support of the truth. What's amazing is it did not take, I don't want to say long, but any time at all until false teachers came in immediately. Before the church was even established, there was false teachings happening. Many common ones we see is adding circumcision to salvation. We see that in Galatians all over. We see that in Philippians 3. One that's not talked about as much is 2 Thessalonians. They thought that the day of the Lord had come. They thought that they had missed it. And so this 2 Thessalonians was written as an encouragement opposite of that. No, that someone had come into their midst and messed them up. There's that false teaching. I am amazed to even see in Scripture, even see in the apostolic period, that people are already desiring to go back to something that I can tangibly experience, that I can see, that I can touch. Well, okay, if I'm circumcised, I'm saved. Well, we missed the day of the Lord. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to care anymore. We're already getting into that human nature of living not by faith, but rather I need to do something to be saved. So the apostles were able to warn churches to keep out false teaching. That's why we see so much of the epistles with that focus from Paul, saying watch out for false teachers. Make sure they don't creep in because it causes a major decline. And that's what we're going to see, especially in the patristic period, is once that false teaching gets in, it just gets worse every generation, and it's a slide. All right, let's keep going. Patristic age. This is soon after that, 100 to 590 AD. It's a pretty good era, a pretty general era. That's what I'm trying to say. Soon after came the patristic age, and it was very significant change for the church history because now we're seeing that the firsthand experience of Jesus Christ is dying off. Whether it's through martyrs, maybe people died young who had firsthand experience with who Christ was, or simply just due to death, because sin brings forth death. Now we have that firsthand witnessing of Christ's works gone. And that's significant. And that's why Paul was so clear so many times with his teachings that we need to stand firm. The church, of course, is looking for new leaders after the influence of the apostles was gone. And so it's broken down just a little bit here, and we are not going to get too deep into all these guys because you could study so long for all of them. But it's fascinating to see their names and see what era they came in. You see the post-apostolic fathers, which are right after Clement of Rome, Polycarp. I mean, all those guys, you probably have heard their names before. Polycarp was tracked down and doomed to die thanks to Caesar putting out an arrest warrant and calling him an enemy of the state. I mean, I can't imagine if one of our presidents called a preacher of God's word an enemy of the state, an enemy of the U.S. That would be an incredible sight. The story goes that when the day, I wonder if anyone knows this, the day of his murder came, behind him were fellow believers, and in front of him in the amphitheater were unbelievers that were filling the seating. And he was told to say, away with the atheists. And the reason is because the recanting of their faith would be known as Christians are the ones who actually do not believe in the proper God. They would call Christians who believed in the one true God atheists. And so they would make him say, away with the atheists, to really flip the script on what they were believing. So in response, Polycarp apparently, legend goes, points up and down the aisles of the amphitheater to the unbelievers and says, away with the atheists, flipping it back before his death. So, little story there. We have the apologists. They were writers who defended the faith by trying to convince leaders of the truths of God. An apologist is one who gives a defense. You've heard of apologetics, one who defends the faith. Martyrs in there, again, famous names. Polemicists, you see Origen in there. There's another common one. They were those who waged war against unbelievers. They were often known as very aggressive in their defense, very aggressive tactics. And then you have the scientific theologians. We have Augustine, Jerome. They were known for trying to develop different scientific methods of Bible interpretation. But these church fathers took the position of authority in the church. They were doing their best to try to interpret Scripture, to try to defend the faith. And we thank the Lord for them because they did many, many good things for us to have scripture today. But guess what? Common theme, false teaching creeps in. Even through that entire age, there was false teaching coming in. The main one that came through here is hermeneutics. How you interpret scripture were established. We have the literal, which is how we would interpret scripture. We read it like a book. We don't try to make a fuss about it. We have the allegorical and the mystical, different ways of interpreting. We run into allegorical all the time today, especially when presented with why churches won't preach Revelation, for example. And the idea is that, well, it's too hard to figure out what picture it's trying to present. And I say, yeah, it probably is. We should probably read it literally. But this is what happens. It comes into the church and it takes over. In 120 AD, many leaders believed that baptism was needed for the forgiveness of sins and true salvation. What's fascinating, as you'll see here, is, as I have already put it at the bottom, these creeping in of false teaching is setting the stage for what hasn't come yet, which is the Catholic Church, the papacy. And you'll see that these beliefs sound very similar to what the Catholic Church holds true to. Communion was beginning to have a part in salvation, serving as a cleansing and confessing of sins. There were men who brought in questions if Jesus Christ was even God when he was on earth and believed in a separation of the essence of the Holy Spirit, just trying to split up who God is. So you'll see, it sets the stage for the medieval period. All right, we have the papacy. It's the office and authority of the Pope. This is an era where the church is at war about biblical theology. There was an abundance of false teaching. There was much coming in. There's just a few eras in here where popularity serves as the titles of this, the rise, the heights, and the decline of papacy. Even though you see the Catholic Church all over today, this is kind of how it flowed in the early church. You have the rise, the height, and the fall. All right, so in the rise, I'm going to do my best with names as I bring in names, so forgive me, but we're just looking at the overview here today. So Rome claimed to be the church that was established by the Apostle Peter himself. They use even scripture in a way to try to claim that. It drove the church to take over power and authority in Rome, and it even extended its reign over the Western Empire, and that even happened before the major rise of the papacy. It was all over Europe. I say Christianity in quotes because this belief system that they were having was all over, but it wasn't the only thing that was actually gaining traction. We had Arabia with Islam rising under the influence of Muhammad. This movement moved over the Middle East, among other countries, so much was happening in this time of the rising of the papacy. About the year 800, there was more growth in the church with the title of the Holy Roman Empire. It was given after Leo III crowned an emperor. We have Charlemagne, you may have heard that before. He was now the leader of the Christian Empire. But this new era causes the papacy to grow further than it ever has before. Again, they viewed their origin as from the apostles, and so they would view themselves as the only true church, and they viewed all other groups as false. They viewed all other groups as needing to come back to the mother church in Rome. That's the language they would use. We have the height of the papacy here. One of the most influential popes was Hildebrand. Following him, age 36, Innocent III became the pope in which the papacy would reach its biggest influence. I'm trying to go pretty brief on this stuff because we could get really bogged down in the details. But the point is that there was a growth of the papacy, the growth of these false teachings that had crept into the true church. And there'll be a reformation soon against that. Much a doctrine was established under his authority. We now have that the Pope is the one between God and man. We now have that the Pope has the same authority that Christ had while he was on earth. And then transubstantiation, you know, the bread turning into the body of Christ, is established here. It gets further established. Well, we'll get into that. I'll get into that. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Hildebrand sought to reunite the Greek church in the East through the use of crusades. We'll see that in the next slide. He accomplished much to further the Catholic Church as the Pope. But we had these crusades, and I wrote it on here, but don't think of these as some religious step, but it was absolutely a political warfare that occurred with these crusades. I mean, we're even sensitive to this when we were picking a VBS theme about knights. We've kind of gone away from that a little bit because the Knights has a deep connection with the Catholic Church and even the Crusades of this era. So we want to be careful with how we pretend to be knights. But the Crusades were used to just wipe people out, to take the Holy Land, to take what they want. They wanted to take it from Islam, who was in control. A few more details there, but I don't want to get too bogged down. I'm going to keep going for sake of time. We also have the decline of the papacy. There were a few reasons for this. A major one was the Babylonian captivity. If you don't know, there was actually two popes at one time, and they argued with each other, and they didn't know who was actually the leader. And so some of it was self-inflicted, but some of it was some of these things that we see. I mean, so much comes in here, so much seizing. It wasn't until Pope Gregory came in that the Pope returned to Rome, actually. But some other major reasons that the papacy declined. One is the Renaissance. There was a renewed interest in these classical philosophies of ancient Greek and Rome. There was just new interest somewhere else. There was the printing press this early, which is incredible, but it's true, which brought the Bible to the people. That would have been a major step in making the Catholic Church fall a little bit. And then the middle class growth causes people to spend money on art rather than the church. They had some extra money finally, and so they didn't care too much to just give it to the church. All right, we have the Reformation period. We continue on. So some of the purposes and principles of the Reformation period are as follows. Scripture alone is the final authority. Salvation is through faith. It's not through a pope. There should be no pope reign. There's no reason for it, because that's not what God calls us to follow. So the papacy has taken Christianity, has twisted it, has made it something that it's not. The Reformation really was a movement to break free from the Catholic Church, its dogma that goes contrary to what Scripture says about salvation. Major name is Martin Luther, as you know probably very well. Reformation began with him when he posted his theses. He based it on Scripture to resist the false teachings of the Church. He wanted to speak truth to all. He was heavily influencing with his books that he printed and just getting the Scripture and commentaries to people's hands. What's interesting in my study of this is the Pope has seen people like this before. And so it's his response to Martin Luther was not fast and heavy-handed. It was slow, knowing he will probably die off, nothing will happen. But Luther didn't budge in his desire to seek truth. What's amazing is Luther later translated the New and Old Testament into German. That got the Bible into people's hands. What's amazing is God ordained that the creation of the printing press would happen. And so he was able to use this printing press. Fascinating fact is Luther's works took up about 1/5 of all printed documents in Germany during the early 1500s. That's how prominent this was. His reach was very far. People started to see the truth of scriptures for themselves rather than the distorted truth that comes from the Pope. He died in February 1546, just days after his last sermon, legend goes, if I can say that, in Eisleben. It's significant. We just see that Luther worked all of his life to the end to proclaim God's word, to defend God's word. Can't talk about the Reformation without Zwingli. Similar things, but it happened in Switzerland, very similar to his theses, although they had different beliefs. Posted his own 67 articles. Again, it's in opposition to the Catholic Church, in opposition to the false teachings. Both their works were different but similar in their rebellion against the Catholic Church. He ended up being killed after a war between the Catholics and the Protestants. You might not know, but Calvin was actually in this era, which in my studies ended up being earlier than I had thought. He had much education, especially in the cathedral itself, registrar for the ecclesiastical court. I had to practice that one. Basically, decisions that were made in the church that mattered. He studied the Greek and Hebrew. Once saved, he published many works. You've probably seen many of his Old Testament commentaries. But what he's most known for, well known for, is his belief system that is later put into the acronym TULIP. We'd hold to 4 points. We'd hold to total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We would hold that salvation is provided for all and anyone can come to know him. All right, we have the Council of Trent. I talked about transubstantiation. Got to practice it. Transubstantiation. There it is. See, that? Maybe that's why we don't believe in it, because we just can't say it. I'm just kidding. All right. Often this was seen as the Counter-Reformation from the Catholic Church. The Council of Trent was formed to fight back against the Protestants and their Reformation. And the Pope convened and brought these things together. Transubstantiation was established clearly in this era. And it was very successful in bringing many European followers back to the Catholic Church. All right, now we have the modern period. We have the 17th century. So many attitudes were changing here, both in the Protestants and in the Catholics. This is where we again see that cycle. There was a battle for authority in the Protestants and in the Catholic Church. Catholic Church was based back on works. Again, if I can see my faith, then it's true, rather than trusting in the one true God, living by faith, not by sight. And we see that majorly pop up in the 17th and following centuries. Man's reason, this was the end-all be-all. People usually thought in one of three ways that I found. Some thought human reason was how to discover religion, so they abandoned the scriptures, and they thought, if it makes sense in my mind, then that's what is true. They want to figure it out themselves. That's where we get macroevolution, the Big Bang Theory. Others leaned on the authority of personal experience rather than the written word of God. I saw this, I experienced this, so that's going to trump what I see in God's perfect, inspired word. And finally, some found a good balance between experiencing who God is through the authority of the scriptures, and that would be the good balance. You can experience the love of God, but you can't do it outside of the truth of God's word, and that would be the good balance in there. Many sought to figure it out for themselves. It's good in theory, but man's depravity gets in the way too often. 17th century. Still, this is the 1600s, to be clear. First Baptists were starting to appear, and this would be a belief system that we would know very well. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. The inspired word of God is the final authority. Baptism is by immersion in water, not by some sprinkling from a pope. These things, of course, were not new, but rather they were just a rediscovery of the truth of God's word by these people that longed to serve him properly. 18th century, now we're in the 1700s. This is even further. It's kind of the ball's going faster down the hill. We have human thought ruling and reigning. Many people sought after these experiences, these deep spiritual experiences. That's the best way I can say it. And sought them so much that they would just throw out scripture. Alongside this, we have another revival. Here's the cyclical nature of church history. The Great Awakening in 1730, a revival of those Protestant beliefs, coming back to the truth. You have Whitfield, Edwards, Wesley, you probably know those names. Great truth, coming back to truth. I think it's significant in John 20, the picture of Thomas not believing that Christ had been risen, and the encouragement. Jesus kindly encourages him, like, come, see. I want you to see. I want you to believe. But then he uses it as a teaching opportunity. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That truth of following our Lord, following our Savior, outside of what we can see, is just pushed and pushed and pushed in Scripture. And so that's why we see this nature. Human nature wants to see it. And then if we're going to follow God, we need to realize that we need to trust in his word. 19th century, we have the 1800s here. It contained two more great awakenings to which many people turned back to Christ from their folly, from whatever they believed. Again, it was dominated by human reason, specifically showed itself through the focus on science, as we get these more science-y things. I want to remind you that the Christian faith is not against science, but rather science is based on the presumption that God is not real, and so they make up all kinds of things, and they make assumptions that aren't actually scientific. And that's what you'll see if you end up going to the Ark, if you go to the Christian Museum. You'll see that these, I mean, the one that's known all over is the millions and millions of years. And the rudimentary foundation of that belief is based on an assumption. I mean, it's comparing hypotheses to hypotheses, and it's an interesting study. So we're not against science. We actually love science because it supports. We love archaeology because it supports God's word. But yeah, going against God, focusing on a science that is rooted in God is not real, is, of course, folly. God's not fully rejected by most. I mean, as you probably know from the 1900s and what's become of this modern era, is God was at least respected by all. At one point, at least you would stand up and say the Pledge of Allegiance. At least you would say that God is in control. But it's starting to slip here majorly in the 19th century. There's some higher power, but I don't know. And then the 19th century also brought the false teaching of Mormonism, which is just a works, completely works-based salvation outside of Scripture, claiming another testament of Jesus Christ. All right, now we have the hodgepodge, I call it, the postmodern period, 20th century, 1900s. Through these recent centuries, we see that people are moving back and forth, experiencing in faith. The major controversy of the 20th century happened between the fundamentalists and the modernists. Basically, the fundamentalists held to that traditional Christian view, which teaches the inspired word of God. And the modernists had an emphasis on the natural, on the spiritual, ultimately anything that would be out here in the world that I can see and experience that would criticize God's word, which is obviously contrary to what we should do. There was evangelicalism, came around about the 1950s. They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Evangelism means good, evangelical, good news, gospel. At the same time, the Pentecostal movement was occurring, put an emphasis again on experience, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, not in their true context, which in Scripture they were always used to affirm the works of Christ and the apostles, but rather they were just used to get money, basically, in these experiences. 21st century, 2000s, we're all here now. Both in the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st, we have this just pluralism. I'm going to try to put it into some words, but it's just all—it's just everything. Anything that could be believed is here. There's no authority anymore. Everyone has the right to believe whatever they please. Opposite of at least acknowledging there's a higher power, there's the opposite push now, which is you're offensive if you say there's a higher power. It's not a sure thought. It's an opinion held by a minority that there is a one true God. Much of this belief has grown into a bigger, more confusing group known as the post-conservative evangelists. These people don't align with the right-wing conservatives that have come with fundamentalism. We get really messy with things like gender, homosexuality, immigration, just loving each other, women's rights. These items are openly questioned and not based on any sort of reality. So truth is relative now. Opinions matter sometimes and don't matter sometimes. Some people's opinions matter more than others. Our opinions do not matter. Truth has lost its meaning. So what happened? Just to bring it all back, what happened in church history? What started as the apostles of Christ, we have to connect it all the way back to the apostles of Christ. The only thing that has been between us and them is humanity, ourselves getting in the way. Establishing his church and now continues with the Roman Catholic Church. It continues with atheists. It continues with false religions. And thankfully, it also continues with some Bible-believing Christians. So just a quick summary here. The ancient period, apostles established the church. Medieval period, the Catholic Church rises. The Pope reigns. The Reformation period, no, we need to go back to Scripture. The modern period, human reason dominates. And now it's just believe what you want. It just doesn't matter anymore. So continuing on with what happened. The ones who first sought to establish the Pope and hierarchy, we can't know their hearts. We can't know what they were thinking, but it can only be said to either just be misunderstanding, delusion, or something worse, greed and the devil. We just don't know. Either way, the church fathers, although there was much good done, allowed false teaching to just infect the church, just crept in just a little bit, laid that groundwork for the papacy, and then human reason began to take over after the Reformation. We can just believe what we want. It doesn't matter. God hasn't been here for thousands of years. Why would he come back? The sin of the world sought to tear down the truths of the Bible. And I think Romans 1 is very proper and prevalent. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. All right, just in quick conclusion, Hebrews 12 talks about how sin so easily entangles us. But God is still faithful, and he's brought us his word. Similar to how we see God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, as we look at church history, we can see God working to preserve his word and his people today, to distribute his word to all. Today, fallible human reason dominates over God's word, and people always are going to look within first for the truth of God rather than what God has given us. So church history shows us what good and bad has come before. And we want to learn from this. We want to learn from what has come before. We want to live for Christ no matter the circumstance. My encouragement to you is to know church history at least a little bit so that you can know how the devil has worked before to try to twist the words of Scripture so that you can know to share the truths of Jesus with those around you. So you know to stand firm in the truth. I don't think you need that encouragement, but stand firm in the truth and keep serving. Look to Luther in that way, who served until the day of his death. History is just a fascinating thing. I have one thing. It's in glass like it's $1 million. It's not. It's just so you can see the front and back. I got this from seminary. It's a leaf of a Geneva Bible. So it's from 1599. It's really cool. But what's cool about the Geneva Bible is it's from a body of English reformers who sought refuge in Geneva. That's where it comes from the persecution of Queen Mary. It's important to us because it's the first entire translation of the original texts to English. I mean, it's like the reason we have our scriptures, which is pretty cool. Not like this Bible in particular, but this string of printings from 1560. This one's from 1599. So I'll just leave this up here so you can look at it. It's really cool. Even in 1599, we had commentary on the side, which is so cool. You have the Old English. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on here. It's just really neat. It was a cool gift from the seminary that they must have tons of Bibles to give out, tons of these. So you can come and look at this after, but it's amazing to think what was happening in church history in 1599. So my encouragement to you, as we've done this whole survey, is just stand firm in the truth. Remember that your human tendency is going to want to experience God outside of his word, but we are told to do the opposite. We can experience him and love him outside of God's word within the truth of Scripture. Let's pray. Thank you, God. It really is amazing what you've done over church history, how you have been faithful, how you are so loving and gracious. I just pray that our church would stand firm in the truth, and I do thank you that for 60 years we've been doing that. But Lord, I pray that as we stand firm in the truth, we would remember the encouragement that Paul gave to so many churches, which is that we would understand the depth of your love more and more. I thank you so much for your encouragement over and over in Scripture that you call us to love others and to understand your love for us more. So let us be overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. Let us apply these facts that we've learned and realize I do need to make sure that I don't run away from Scripture or run toward it. But we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that your word endures forever. We thank you that there is a day coming very quickly when we're going to get to be with you. In your name, amen. All right, we'll see you next week. Thanks all very much.